Nehemiah, an incredible man indeed. And I trust that these last, we have heard so much good, and I know you're kind of overloaded, right, with many good thoughts. It's hard to know what do you say that could help us on our way as we leave from here. But I hope that what God has laid on my heart will be a word of encouragement to all of us as we go back to our lives at home, in our ministries, in our neighborhoods, in our assemblies, and in our camps, or wherever we are involved, that we will be encouraged as we look at this man, Nehemiah, and his perseverance in the middle of incredible odds. Some 40 years ago, over 40 years ago, actually, there was a young preacher that started out in a small church in the South. And the beginning was very, very rough for this guy. Many in the church objected to him being there. And one Sunday morning, actually, one member in the church went up to the platform as the man was preaching, and he punched him in the face. And the young preacher just turned the other cheek and continued preaching. After the service, an elderly, saintly lady in the congregation invited the young preacher home for dinner. And so she fed him a good meal. And then she took him over the picture on the wall in her living room. And she says, "Do you see that picture up there?" "Yeah, what picture?" "That's of Daniel in the lion's den." And she said to him, "Preacher, what do you see in that picture?" "Oh," he says, "I see a lion, a roaring lion." "What else do you see?" "I see walls around this man." "What else do you see?" "Well, to me, it looks pretty hopeless." And she said, "Is there anything else you see?" "No, nothing in particular." And she said to him, "Brother, did you notice his eyes?" "No." "So what do you mean?" "Look at his eyes," she said. This elderly lady said to this young preacher, "Look at his eyes. Look where he's looking. He's not looking at the wall. He's not looking at the lion. Guess where he's looking? He's looking up. And I want to encourage you," she said to him, "as you go, keep looking up. Don't look at the people around you, what they say, what they think. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus." And that's my encouragement to us, that we would do the same. That as we think about the subject of fearing God, it's with that in mind that we focus on Him. Not what people say about us, not what people think about us, not at all. Though we all like for them to think well of us, right? Who doesn't? If you don't, you're stupid. No, sorry, that's crazy. We do. There's nothing wrong with that. But we shouldn't live for that. It's kind of like that football player that we had. I don't know if he's still playing or not, that had a hat, and on it he had three letters. A-O-O. There was a Christian guy who was playing football, and he had A-O-O on his letter. And somebody asked him, "What is it?" He said, "It's this, that when I play before an audience of one, the Lord. I don't play for the audience of the thousands that watch. I play for the audience of one." Unfortunately, at times, we as Christians, we do not play for the, we play for the audience of many, right? That danger. We try to impress others. I want to impress you this morning. That would be in the natural. That's the way it is. The audience of one. I believe that was true of Nehemiah, and that's why I want to look at him. I want to read two verses for us, or two or three verses in chapter 5, and then we will look at the whole story. And it won't be the whole story, but as much as we have time. There are a couple of times when this expression is used. Chapter 5, this is Nehemiah speaking to the men, these noble, rich men in Jerusalem who had taken advantage of the poor the needy Jews who lived in a city. And we'll come to that in a minute. But he talks to them and he says this. Verse 9, in the middle of it, ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? He challenged them in light of the fear of God to not be a bad testimony to our enemies. And then go in the same chapter. Now, Nehemiah is talking about himself. And he said toward the end of verse 15, he says, but I did not do such because of the fear of God. Verse 16, the first part, I also persevered in the work on this wall. And there you have the connection between the theme that we have of Nehemiah and perseverance. That here was a man who persevered in what God had put on his heart because he feared the Lord. And that's my desire as well, that I would persevere because of my reverence for God, my respect for him. And when I think of Nehemiah and his reverence and his fear of God, I believe his reverence, his love, and respect was God for God was such that he wanted to hate everything God hated and love everything God loved. That's what it was all about. And we have had several illustrations of that from Joseph, from the midwives, and from Moses, and so on. And I won't get into that. But there is a scripture to me, as I was starting to think about this, as they wrote to me and asked me to speak on this particular subject from Nehemiah. And I started looking at some of the scriptures that talk about the fear of God. I saw a little paradox, even in Nehemiah. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Nehemiah 1:11 says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, that's his prayer, and to the prayer, listen to this, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. They delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Let me read a couple other verses. You don't need to turn to them. Psalm 2:11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. How do you do that? Psalm 22, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. So I can fear the Lord and be glad? Yeah. We can demonstrate and have impacted our lives in regards to our reverence, our fear of God, and yet be incredibly happy and joyful believers. Paul writes to the Philippians, a letter that speaks of joy, right? I think he mentioned about 18 times, whatever it is. That he wanted them to be happy believers, glad, rejoicing believers. And well, then what he says in chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Hello, Paul. Where are you? That's what we can, folks. We can live in the fear of God and be happy about it. That's what I'm saying. Sometimes I think we think the more serious a person is, the more godly he is. Watch out. That is not necessarily the case. But I want us to look at that here. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven, and I believe it's true. And I'm so glad for that, that I want to respect God more and more and more and more, and yet, in the middle of that, be exceedingly joyful as a believer. You know what is said, some Christians bring joy wherever they go. Others bring joy when they go. Which one are you? Which one are you? God wants us, when we are God-fearing men and women, I believe we bring joy wherever we go. Don't be those who bring joy when they go. The story about Nehemiah starts in Susa, right? 750 miles from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is working there in the king's winter palace as a butler. And we don't need to go into details. There's no time about that. But he lived in a place of power. He lived in a place of prosperity. And he lived in a place of incredible pleasure. He had everything there that this world is longing for today, that everybody wants to have who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. He had a power, prosperity, and pleasure. And yet, he was not so preoccupied with that he forgot his people in Jerusalem. They were still on his heart. It's easy for us when it goes well to forget the needy. We get so excited about the good times, right? May God help us never to forget the needy in this world. He didn't forget them. And his brother Hanani had been to Jerusalem, and he was coming back with some of his men, and Paul and Nehemiah goes and asks them about the news from the city. And of course, they give him the report. Chapter 1, verse 2 says he asks about the Jews in Jerusalem. And what's their report? Oh, yeah. The temple has been restored. Ezra had been there, right? He was there. But the wall was not. The gates were burnt down. And in fact, the remnant is in great trouble and shame. That was the report he received. As he lived in all this pleasure and power, he received this news about his people in Jerusalem, and it broke his heart. He wept. He was a man who cared enough to ask how things were going. He was a man who wept when he heard what their situation was. He was a man who took time to pray for the situation, and he was a man who acted. And it says there in the beginning of the chapter that he prayed and mourned for days. And it was starting to show on his face, right? Chapter 2, the king noticed that Nehemiah was not so happy. He was burdened for his own people. And the king asked about it, because you're not supposed to be unhappy in the presence of royalty. Royalty back then believed that it was enough joy. Now, if you are in their presence, there was every reason to be joyful. They didn't have a high opinion of themselves, of course, but that's what they thought. And doesn't it say in Esther that no one was to enter to the king's in sackcloth? The whole idea. But the king noticed that Nehemiah was not happy. He was burdened with something, and the king asked him, "What do you want? What do you want?" And then we have this little expression that happens over and over again in Nehemiah. When he's asked a question, when he's faced with a challenge, what does it say? So he prayed, right? So he prayed. It was kind of like a Twitter prayer, huh? It was a tweet. It were. There's only one long prayer. They were all tweets to heaven. Lord, help me. Lord, do this for me. Tweet. I'm not into tweeting, but it's pretty popular today, and probably some of you are. Maybe some of you are doing it while we sit here. But but he, the king says, "What do you want?" And he prayed. But he had thought about it ahead of time, though, what the needs were. Because he was able to respond to the king and say, "I want you to send me to Jerusalem because I want to rebuild the walls." And then he went on and gave the king a time schedule, a list of materials that would be needed, and some paths to travel, right? Some clearance to travel. He was ready. But it was the result of praying. I read somewhere this statement: prayer is not a substitute for action, but an action for which there's no substitute. And I believe that's exactly where Nehemiah was at. Prayer is not a substitute for doing something. It's actually an action for which there is no substitute. We need to pray. And he did just that. But he discovered, as he got involved, that it was going to take something. I read something that Alan Redpath said about challenges before us. He said this, whether we are building a wall around our souls or around our churches, we will discover this. There is no winning without warfare. There is no opportunity without opposition. And there is no victory without vigilance. And I would say, Nehemiah would say a hearty amen to that. But what I want to impress upon us about Nehemiah is the fact that he persevered in what God lays his heart to do in all areas. And I want to focus on three things that he persevered in. One had to do with the physical challenges. The second one had to do with the social challenges before him. And the third one had to do with the spiritual challenges. All three of them. What a difference that will make. Our brother one night spoke of the fact we have this expression that he is so heavenly minded that he's of what? No earthly use, which is a bunch of baloney. Sorry, it is. That's not true. If we are truly heavenly minded, we are great earthly use because God wants to use it. But let's look at the physical first of all. He persevered in the physical challenges that God put before him. He arrived in Jerusalem. He rested for 3 days, and then he and a few men, verse 12 through 16 or so, I and a few men went out by night to inspect the walls. So they went out at night, he went out later too, and he inspected the situation. He went to the gates and looked at them, he went to the law to find out what the situation, and he realized, we have an incredible problem here. We have a great challenge before us regarding the wall and rebuilding it. But not only that, he realized he saw great potential. And I want you to listen to what he says. I'm going to summarize what he says to the people in Nehemiah 2:17. It's going to be a summary of it. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Let us build the wall that we will no longer be in disgrace. Let me read it again and highlight for you three things. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Let us build the wall that we will no longer be in disgrace. Notice how Nehemiah identified himself with the people. He did it in his first prayer too. He didn't talk about that, but that's their problems. No, we are in trouble, but we can also build together so that God's grace will be, or so that the people won't be in disgrace. There was identification in what he said. There was a sense of teamwork in what he said. But he wasn't just interested in the wall. He was also interested in their testimony that we not be in disgrace. Right? That's what he said. And I think that it to me is fascinating to read chapter 3. And we won't read that, start talking about that. We won't have any lunch. And I like, by the way, the cooks here. Oh, man. I'm coming back next time. It's been absolutely, and the ladies downstairs have done a marvel, right? Absolutely incredible job. But we find here, Nehemiah, he addresses the physical, and he does it in a way where he divides the wall into 42 sections, right? You guys, many of you have preached on this. This is old hat for you. By the way, sometimes we think we have something new to present. So a dear friend who just went to be with the Lord actually had the opportunity to speak at his funeral. He used to remind me, he says, only when it's new, it's probably not true. And when it's true, it's probably not new. And I believe it's true because often we have gotten these thoughts from here, there, and the other place. We think we have come up. No, I probably heard it 30 years ago. The Lord just brought it back to mind. But he did that. He handled this as a leader. Think about it, you guys who are in leadership. He did it in a manageable way. He divided the wall up like that. And he, so that everybody would have a certain section to work with. And it kind of reminded me of what we have seen here this last couple of days. How those who are responsible for this conference and those who are hosting it have done that very thing. You don't have me down there working in a kitchen. There's a good reason for that, because you'll be eating at McDonald's. That is not my thing. Ask my wife. Cooking is not my thing at all. But you have placed people in various places to serve, right? And it's because of that, it doesn't land all on one person, but a number of people. That's exactly what he did here. But to do that, you have to know the people. We have to know who they are. And what does Proverbs 27:23 says about us? Know well the condition of your flock and give attention to your herds. He did that. In a physical way, this man who feared God, he said, he had a good principle of management at work in organizing the work that he was doing. It was that by what happened there was by what every joint supplieth, like Ephesians says. But he was also strategic in what he did, by the way. He, you see, if you read chapter 3, don't do it now while you listen to me, but you'll find this expression over and over again, next to him, next to him, next to him, over against their house or next to their house. That's the idea. He placed them at the right place. Why? Why did he do that? Because he wanted there to be a limited amount of commute within a village, in a city. He didn't want to, he was very efficient. He placed the right people in the right place so all the time wasn't spent traveling to your workplace and traveling home again. Not only that, that was efficiency, right? But it also solved to a degree the food problem. The men could go home to eat their meals and then come back to work. There was also the issue of security for the family. The man is a member there in enemy territory. If the man is out there working and the family is far away from him, that would give him a concern. By being close by, he didn't have to worry about that anymore. He was very strategic that way. And the other thing he did was he delegated not just responsibility, but authority as well. Some of the translations refer to it. You have to find it in some of the newer translations where it speaks of this group worked under this group and so on. The issue of delegating, not just responsibility, but authority. But I see in chapter 3 an example of the New Testament portion of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 to 31. Oh my goodness. Where it says, I look at the clock. God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, in this world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that who we are? The privilege we have to all of us to contribute with the gifts God has given us. Think about the people that were building this wall. The priests, they could have said, well, I have a more holy, sacred responsibility than to lay bricks, right? The goldsmiths were there, and they could have said, I'm only used to delicate work. Imagine what their hands were like after the first day of laying bricks. The rulers could have said, well, let the common man do it. The women could have said, bricklaying is for men. And the outsiders could say, what's that for me? But somehow, this man who feared God and persevered, he was able to see the potential and not only coordinate the work and delegate, but also to motivate them to do that. And I think that is part of leadership, is to motivate by, he cast a vision for them. We're going to finish this wall. The Bible talks about elders as it was read this morning or last night. I can't remember. We have heard so much that you who are elders are overseers. Was that this morning we read that? Overseers. And now what's an overseer? Does that mean he's over to control? I don't think so. I don't think that's what it means. I like something happened to me as a young man. When I graduated from high school, I went fishing like all young men in the Faroes do, and I went in a trawler. And we would go up to Greenland. There was about 40 men on board, and it took a week to sail up to Greenland. We would fish for a couple of months, and then we'll go back to the Faroe Islands, okay? But while we're up in Greenland, there are icebergs there, right? There are icebergs. So what does the captain do? And I had to do it along with others. He asked us to go up on top of the, what's it called in English? Huh? The wheelhouse, yeah, where you're wheeling. There's another word for it too. Anyway, he asked us to go up there. Huh? Crow's nest, whatever. You know what I mean, okay? Crow's nest, that's a new one for me. But he would ask us to go up there. And why? Why would he do that? I mean, I was just an 18-year-old guy. Stormy weather, icebergs all around. He asked me to go up there. Why? To be on a lookout. By being higher, I could see farther, sooner, and wider than the men that were steering the boat. See, it was based on that vision, and I see danger if I go this way. Don't go to the starboard anymore because there are icebergs there, right? Head leeward and so on. We were able to give direction because we were overseer. That's what I see the role of an elder. It's an overseer in that sense. The elders are looking ahead, and if the assembly goes this way, we see dangers out ahead. We need to steer in between the iceberg because they are all over us. That's what he did here. That's exactly what he did. He gave direction to them, and we know that he succeeded to a degree. He was not 100%, like always. It says in chapter 3, verse 5, the nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. But it says about others that they've worked hard, and that's always the way it was. But when they got discouraged, he encouraged them not to quit. And I guess if there's any message I want to leave with us this morning, it is that. Persevering. Don't quit. The shortest commencement speech probably in history, right, was given by Winston Churchill. He went up to the platform and he said, never quit. He said it again, never quit. And he sat down. Over. I probably the only commencement speech that ever somebody's ever remembered, because normally you don't remember them anyway, right? But that was him. Never quit. And I want to encourage us to do that just like he did. I believe he did that because of his perspective of God. He reverenced, he feared God. He believed in a God who was able to do the impossible. He believed in a God who was more than in charge. He's in control. And there is a difference. You see, as a husband, I am in charge of my wife. Right? Yeah. I'm in charge. If you're a husband, you're in charge. But I have to tell you, you're not in control. No, you're not. I cannot control my wife getting sick. I cannot. But God is both in charge and what? And in control. And we need to reverence him and stand in awe of this God that we have the privilege of serving. And that's why he prayed. This Twitter prayers, right? Help me. I read about this guy that he was praying. And he says, Dear Lord, so far today I have done all right. I have not gossiped. I have not lost my temper. I have not been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. I am so thankful for that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I need a lot more help. But isn't that exactly where we are? We need a lot of help. But let me go on. I have 5 minutes. He was not just persevering in the area of the physical of building the wall, but also in the social. And I'll have to be brief here. Because we find in chapter 4 and 5 that while the wall was built, there was internal problems. There were internal problems. There were relationships issues within the wall because the rich Jews were taking advantage of the poor ones. 3 times it says about that, that there were problems there with the issue of the rich taking from the poor and not taking care of them. And he wanted to address that big time. I don't have 3 times it will say, if you're looking at those who said, some said, we have no land because of the rich and what they did for us. Others said, we have no food because of that. And others said, we're paying too many taxes because those were internal problems. And mind you, he could have said, the wall is finished. Time to go home. But he didn't. No, he persevered in finishing everything that God had laid on his heart to do. And that included the social relationships, if you will, between the Jewish people that lived there in the city. And there's not much time to talk about here, but he confronted the rich. He confronted them head on and challenged them based on the fact that we are brothers, we're all Jews, based on the word of God and what it says. He challenged them not to do that, and they listened to him. They listened to him. Can I just say this? Those internal problems in Jerusalem, those relationships problems, they were not created by the building of the wall. They were there before. And sometimes when you as an assembly, you initiate a program or initiate something new and you want to go in a certain direction, there may be a stirring and that kind of stuff. Don't immediately say, well, we shouldn't go that way. The problem was probably there in the beginning. Those problems were there before he arrived. And that's just the way, but he demonstrated the opposite. But I need to go on. Because there's a third area where he persevered, and that was in the spiritual. And we see that later on. He focused both on the physical, social, and the spiritual well-being of the people. And we know that they all need to be aligned with God's word and God's plan. And that's why toward the end of the chapter, and there's no time for it here, what did he do? The wall is finished, right? The wall is completed. The issue of their social relationship and the rich not taking advantage of the poor, that was taken care of. Another thing he also had done is he had appointed some regional leaders within the community. That was all done. But there was something missing. And that was the place of the Word of God and worship in their midst. And that's why you have chapter 8. And Ezra, who was a man who prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach it, he was asked because they had a Bible conference. They had a Bible conference. Chapter 8. Let me just summarize a couple of things. The people told Ezra, imagine, the people told Ezra, bring the book. And he read it, and the ears of all who were attentive, they were all attentive. And 4 times, by the way, in chapter 8, it talks about them understanding what was being read. The importance that our people understand the truth. I'm so glad that God has given the assemblies good Bible teachers who are able to expound for us what the scriptures mean and how they apply to us. And that's exactly what happened here. Remember the parable of the sower? What happened there? It was the good seed that fell on the ground, and that it bore fruit. It was the picture of one who hears the word and he understands it. Verse 8, I think, is a good reminder to all of us who go in a pulpit, where it said they read from the book clearly and they gave sense so that the people understood the reading. And the result of that was conviction, The result of that was cleansing, and the result of that was a celebration. Do you know what it says in chapter 12, verse 43? That the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Yeah. I wondered, I read that yesterday again, and I thought, boy, I mean, the singing here, by the way, has been absolutely phenomenal. It really has. If we had been about 2,000 people, I think the people in Kansas City would have heard us. I mean, it was just incredible. But it was heard far away because Nehemiah wasn't just interested in the wall. He wasn't just interested in their repentance, though he was, but he also wanted them to be joyful Christians who reverenced the Lord. And that is exactly what happened. And as I think of us here this morning, I pray that we will go home with that mindset of being persevering, being faithful to Him. If we have physical responsibilities, social responsibilities, or spiritual responsibilities, that whatever we do in word or in deed might be for the glory of God. The wise men came to worship the baby Jesus. And what does it say after that, at the end of that chapter? They went back a different way. The paralytic was brought by four men, let through the roof down to Jesus, was healed. Do you think he left through the roof? Out the door. My hope and prayer is that as we go back home, that we will go back different. And as you have opportunities to minister, I would suggest you pray what Phillips Brooks said. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your task. A man came to visit, and I'll be done here. A man came to visit a Quaker meeting. And he was sitting on the back, had never been to a Quaker service before, and he sat and nothing happened. And finally he thought, when is this church service going to start? So he touched the guy in front of him on the shoulder and said, "Brother, when does the service start?" And a Quaker looked around and said, "Friend, the service starts as soon as this meeting is over." And my suggestion to us is that our service starts as soon as this conference is over. May God bless us and make us a blessing wherever we go. I'm sorry I've gone over time a couple of minutes. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And I just pray that you will help us to retain from what I've shared what is of you. And help us to forget anything that's about only. And help us, Lord, as we leave here to go by your grace to be faithful, to persevere in the challenges and with the opportunities you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.